Well, as you know, I'm going to do a sermon on giving. I want to talk to you about giving. Thanksgiving is next Thursday, and so this is kind of an opportunity for us to pull ourselves together and catch ourselves up to where church is going. And so I want you to make your way over to Matthew chapter 6. But I'm fully aware that as I am preaching this sermon, and I don't think I've done a giving sermon since I've been here, I could not choose a worse time to preach a giving sermon. Lots of people lost work this year due to the COVID-19 outbreak. Then we just had the insecurity of the elections, and we don't know what it means for the future. We don't even exactly know who the president is going to be. And the future feels like it has a foreboding nature to it, doesn't it? The numbers of people who were giving to our church has dropped precipitously over the months. Now it's been 8 months, I guess, or something like that, since the virus began. And a lot of people in our church are waiting for the all clear message from the medical community before they feel comfortable coming back to church again. They're hoping for a vaccine. They're hoping for something to come and reduce the level of threat that could be to their lives. And then you're hearing everything in the press these days saying that bad days are ahead, it's going to be a dark winter, there's going to be lockdowns and all of that. And who knows? Who knows? We just know that God knows, but we don't know. So what a great time to do a giving sermon, right? Now, on the other hand, 2021 is just around the corner, and only the diehard pessimist believes that 2021 is going to be worse than 2020. Yes, thank you. I see that hand. I think all of us are a little weary from what this year has been like. If not, then you haven't been watching the news. Kudos to you. Yet the economic projections are very, very strong. And here in Colorado Springs, the economy is booming and the housing market is almost ridiculous. It hasn't been affected by all. And you ever look at those 10 best places to live in the United States lists? They almost always include Colorado Springs as one of the 10 best places to live in the country. Just don't drive on Powers at rush hour, right? But I was looking at the U.S. News and World Report 10 best, and three of the top four were Colorado, 10 best places to live. We were number four after Boulder, but I'll take us over Boulder any day. And making it just a little bit more personal, our congregational life is about to change in a big way. We only have a few more Sundays here at Eastside, and then we are going to pack up. We expect to move over to the YMCA over at the pretty close to the corner of Montebello and Academy. That's another reason not to live in Colorado Springs, Academy. And then, except on Sunday morning, it's good. And then, Lord willing, we're going to move into that new building that, Lord willing, we're going to purchase at the end of this year. If all goes well, and things are going well for that so far, then we'll have a new building, and we'll move into that at some part, hopefully in the first half of 2021, maybe a little bit later in 2021. Too many factors to be able to control on that. And it's into that world that, as a church, we are moving into 2021. We are coming into Thanksgiving 2020, and the Lord would have every believer to disbelieve the world and to believe his word, that all that he has foreordained is for our good, individually and collectively as a church, so long as we follow his word. So we know that his commands are easy to understand. They're given to us in his word, and they're this kind of the same type that were given to Israel, which was trust the Lord and keep his laws. And as they did that, God protected them from all kinds of powerful threats and enemies who were threatening from the outside to threaten them as a people, as a people with a culture, as a people with a set of leadership in the Levites and with a capital in Jerusalem and with vast stores of temple treasure there in the temple, that they weren't even supposed to originally have a king. They weren't even supposed to originally have a standing army. God promised them, if you will have me to be your king, I will protect you. And that lasted for a while until it didn't. And the people didn't want to trust the Lord anymore, and their leaders instructed them not to trust the Lord, but rather to go in their own direction and to trust themselves. And eventually then they raised an army, had kings, and then of course began to seek treaties out with foreign nations so that they didn't have to trust the Lord. They could rather trust in treaties with foreign nations, which was essentially trusting in their own wisdom. But as long as they trusted the Lord, they had peace among themselves instead of strife. Marking their own Thanksgiving, three times a year, they came to Jerusalem where the word of the Lord was always, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. When they were fearful because there were threats, then they could look back on God's gracious, kind faithfulness to their forefathers. And that's actually what our Thanksgiving is about individually. Has not God been good to you this year? Has he not protected you through what has been a crazy kind of a season, the likes of which you've never lived? Has he not sustained you and blessed you and cared for you and provided for you and given you encouragements all along the way? Has he not provided for your needs? We've been reminded this year that this nation is part of the world and cannot be our home. It is not our home. It cannot function as our home. So it really never will be our home for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are considered sojourners, pilgrims, who are on their way to the celestial city, who are have the impress and stamp of the Holy Spirit upon them, that this will never be our place. And of course, God is going to see to it that we never get to experience it being our place, right? He's going to see to it that we are discomfortable here. Instead, what we do is we leave it to those who have no faith. Let them do the fretting. Let them do the worrying. Let them be the glass half empty naysayers about everything that's going to happen, okay? We'll leave it to them. Join me in verse 25, and let's see how the Lord talks about this in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat in 2020? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own. See, our problem with money is never money. Our problem with money is fear. Will God provide? Test me now in this, said the Lord to Israel in Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. I wonder how many people back in ancient Israel took up the Lord on that test. And how many said, I don't believe that. It's a lot like Matthew 6:33. Look there. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Kind of like a test me verse. Test me in this, saith the Lord. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Go ahead, if you would, and put the slide up. Test me in this. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The problem for us is not money. The problem for us is fear, often laced with prayerlessness. You can see here a pictorial representation of the current state of the building that we had to get together in order to get some bids out there so that we could try to give it to the bank and try to get an idea of how much we can borrow, how much not, what things are going to cost, what we can have. But you can see there on the bottom left a sanctuary. And you see there in the middle a nice big atrium where you can talk to your friends and talk to new people who come, and we can do all kinds of great things out there when we're doing meals and so on. And then a vast area that we've set aside for ministries for mostly children with some few adult classrooms down along the bottom wall there. All of that allowing for us to do a variety of ministries in the future that will allow us to serve the Lord. Thank you so much for putting that up. If you turn back to the beginning verse of Matthew chapter 6, the Lord has a few words to say to us of warning about giving. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. The Lord, at the beginning of Matthew 6, addresses two aspects of religious hypocrisy. One is giving, and then the next is going to be prayer. Prayer and giving are means by which we who are in Adam, and because we are in Adam, we love to get praise from other people, and we love to be thought of well by other people. Then why not take the things that God commands us to do and use those for propping up of self before others, giving and prayer? And so he addresses, first of all, a giving that is done as a mere religious undertaking. It's done outwardly in the name of God. This giving to the poor was an element of lavish giving. There was required giving, the whole tithe, and then there was this special giving that you were free to do, but you were commanded in Scripture to remember the poor. But since the poor were on the street, and since they were holding out cups and shaking them, and since they were typically crippled as a result of not having medical care and other things in life as well back then, they would rattle the cup and they would plead for alms. And anybody could give privately, but hey, if you wanted to really be seen, then you would make sure that you would give to the ones that were at the gate. And that was the best place because not only did the most people go through there, but all the elders would take their seat in the gate. And so if you wanted to be seen as an important person, give to the poor who are at the gate, not the ones who are down the street where hardly anybody is, right? So in giving, we can practice things and do things that are the very soul of hypocrisy. There are people who can't give and won't give unless they are paraded up front, or unless they get a building wing named after them. You might notice in the building that we're looking at and planning to buy, there's no wings just for that reason. No, I'm just kidding. Back in Connecticut, there was a church, it still is there, that has one Sunday service every year devoted to the top 10 givers. And so those 10 givers get to sit on the pastor's board of overseers. So they make a big to-do every year on that Sunday. They parade the 10 up front. Those are the ones who have given the most. They get seen by everybody else. One person who attended one of those services informed me that there was a pretty hot competition for one of those top spots because the honors were so lavish among their own. Notice Jesus' words at the end of verse 2. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now the idea here is not that they're having all the reward that they'll ever have for that one gift, and all the reward they'll ever have for that one gift is honor from men. But the idea is that God himself will oversee their life, so that's all the honor they'll ever want from that point on. They'll find the honor of men to be so satisfying to their soul and so fulfilling that they'll never really want the kind of honor that comes from God, which is typically a delayed honor, either delayed in this life or ultimately into the next life, which is even better, we know by faith. The verb there at the end of verse 2, they have, ap echo, is used here as a budgetary term, and it means the account is closed. Likely the idea is that since they never really wanted reward from God, they wanted it from men, they will not get any reward, obviously, from God. It's quite possible that because of the intoxication of experiencing the pleasure of men giving you honor and esteem and inviting you into various groups and putting you above others and treating you importantly and including you into their groups, that because of what that feels like and because of how that works in your psyche, it has such a twist on the human soul. So that these kind of people will never be able to give anonymously ever again. So God then closes the account on them, not just in terms of reward, but every reward, including eternal life. That's why it's interesting at the end of verse 2, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. At the end of verse 5, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Thereby laying down a similar principle for all giving, that all giving is to be given in secret. Except for mine, I have a $10,000 check right here. Right, there is to be no knowledge spread abroad for our giving to the Lord. Otherwise, it's no longer giving to the Lord, is it? And so this is Christ's word, and because he wants to protect you against what could happen to your soul, he therefore gives you warnings on giving. Now, the Lord's Prayer, which is just a few verses down, is a useful guide in giving because it really counteracts that fear that you will lose if you give to the church. You're going to lose. You're going to lose money. You're going to lose opportunity. You're going to lose confidence. You're going to lose future pleasure. The Lord's Prayer really helps us with that. It begins in verse 9. Jesus teaches, pray then in this way. And because he's teaching the disciples, we could, instead of calling it the Lord's Prayer, call it the disciples' prayer. And the first thing he teaches us to pray is our Father who is in heaven. Now, this locates our identity to be that of a believer in God and ultimately in heaven, in a heavenly Father. This teaches us, all of us, to collectively, together, confess and adopt God as our Father who is in heaven. It's very precious. When we come to the Lord, we are adopted into his forever family. We are forgiven of all our sins. We are justified of all unrighteousness. We are cleansed of all iniquity. We are blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places. We are called children. We become His. And it's a wonderful, wonderful blessing, isn't it? And so we are given a whole new identity when we become Christians. And an identity comes to us before God, before angels, and before men. You gain a new identity before God. Now you are beloved. Now you are treasured. Now, because your Father is in heaven, you will be protected all of your life, no matter what the distress. There will never be a time when you cannot call out on God as Father, no matter how hard the circumstances, no matter how difficult the situation may be. And then you gain a new identity before the angels. To the angels, you're an example of God's grace, and you become this beloved mystery in their eyes, something they can't understand. They don't understand what it is to be redeemed. They don't understand what it means to struggle with indwelling sin. They look at you and you're this mystery, just like the mystery that was living 3 centuries ago, 5 centuries ago, 10 centuries ago, 20 centuries ago. All these people brought to the Lord who are new creatures. At the same time, they've seen your forefathers going all the way back. They've seen so many Christians, so they know exactly what you're about, actually. Nothing about you fools them whatsoever. And so they're absolutely amazed that you could be a creature who is born in Adam, redeemed in Christ, and you live this life with all this tension of being caught up in Adam and in Christ simultaneously. And yet you continue to walk, you continue to come to church on Sunday to worship Him. You do what? Of all the things that you could do with your Sunday morning, you come to church to worship Jesus Christ? They're flabbergasted, you who struggle with sin like I. And then to men, you gained a new identity and you became this weird kind of mystery and conundrum to men, a riddle that no matter how hard they think about it, they can never solve. So finally, they just throw up their hands and give up. You walk among men as one of them, and yet there is something indefinable about you, something they don't understand. There's something they can't put their finger on. And of course, they don't understand that you live for another world, the world where is your Father, like it says here in verse 9, our Father who is in heaven. If our Father is in heaven, then we shall surely go to be with Him in heaven. We don't really live for this world. So you're a mystery to men. Your caring for you now in this world has been taken over by another. Now, a loving another, a great another, but one who also very frequently will put you through all kinds of dilemmas and stresses because you're His child. And because He knows how to develop faith and He knows how to develop Christ-likeness, He knows what He is about. The God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ is your God and Father, just as He was Jesus's, and He knows all your needs even before you make them known. So what this means then is that you have been freed from the fear of want. And every time you're fearful about what's going to happen next week, what's going to happen tomorrow, where's my money going to come from, where are things going to be for me and my kids, you go to prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. You're only praying what He told you to. You can't be praying amiss. So you've been delivered then from the fear of want because you can now go to the God who is able to give and give. And again, you can go back to verse 33. Test me in this, saith the Lord. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'd like to think of it this way. It's the only opportunity I get to ever walk by faith right now. The days will shortly come when I will no longer be able to walk by faith. I will die, or the Lord comes back. And I'll never have this struggle ever again. I'll never have this opportunity to trust God for everything. I'll never get it again. So neither will you. this is your time to trust the Lord and to see him magnify himself when he is invisible to you, when he has hidden himself to you through a cross. Then, when the day comes, you will see him face to face, but not yet. This is the time for you to rise up in courage and in faith and hope and trust in the Lord. It's this fear of want. I'm not going to have enough that causes the children of this age to focus all their time and energy and money on making sure all their needs are met. Like what Jesus says in verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And then the breath of fresh air. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Which also means that we are freed up from vanity. Vanity. Like believing that God exists to fund your dreams when all he has promised is to provide for your needs. We don't have to be delivered into vanity, into foolish thinking about God. Which means then that your resources can be free for investing in something greater, something with a longer lasting purpose. Something better and bigger than personal provision. You can invest in the kingdom of Jesus Christ here and now. And you know from the Word of God that as you do that, you also have reward in the kingdom to come. And the idea then is to invest in the kingdom where you live. Where you live. Which is Colorado Springs for most of you, or Colorado Springs greater area. It was only 150 years ago, the 1870s, that gospel churches began to really form themselves here with any sense of stability and strength. So relatively speaking, this is a very, very young area for Christianity. 150 years. It's like the newbies, the new kids on the block. So only 150 years has there have been solid gospel work here in Colorado Springs. That's very young. The town that we came from in Connecticut had churches that had been built, you know, in the 1700s and 1600s. Grace Bible Church stands in a thin tradition now, at the end of that 150 years, of consistent gospel churches. There's only a few, relatively speaking, that haven't succumbed to the spirit of the age or succumbed to suffocating legalism all in the name of Christ. On the one hand, we haven't succumbed to the chasing of fads, compromising the gospel in order to double our numbers every 3 years. Nor are we interested in suffocating grace by drawing up more and more and more rules so that we can be somehow happier with each other if we're all conformed to one idea of what a Christian's supposed to be and look and feel and dress and talk and all the other nonsense. But on the other hand, we're not opposed to every incoming trend either. There's some pretty great things happening in Christian music nowadays. We just experienced that this morning. And there are good reasons why you might want to move away from a hymnal and go to putting up lyrics on a screen. Believe it or not, it actually makes it better for you to sing. And if you sing better, you're going to experience a lot of grace in your worship. That's going to be good for you. It's going to be good for everybody else as well. At the same time, we're not willing to just chuck everything out that has come down the pike. We're still happy to do Sunday night worship, Sunday night teaching, but we're not going to make it, we're not going to beat up a whole bunch of Christians who don't come out on Sunday night as if they're less spiritual Christians for not coming out. And perhaps the most remarkable about Grace Bible Church is that most Sundays we do the most unremarkable. What is it that we do? Well, most Sundays we teach a text from the Bible. And listen to this, it's totally subversive. We go from one verse to the next. Instead of what I call diving board preaching, where, you know, the guy gets up, he reads a verse, puts it down, and then jumps into the pool from what he wants to talk about, And if he ever even gets back to the verse, it's half a miracle. We do this crazy thing where we try to teach the Bible fair and square. But we also, because of that, pull no punches. We preach the hard stuff just as much as we preach the grace and the promises and the comforts. We preach it all, knowing that all of it is for your edification and all of it is from God, as opposed to somebody standing up who's trying to figure out what you want to hear and then delivering what he thinks you want to hear. We preach what God says, whether you want to hear it or not, whether I want to preach it or not. And that's what we do. And that is should be totally unremarkable. Like that should be every church. We know that Jesus Christ is creating a holy people for his Father's glory. And the straightest line to that goal is the preaching of the text, so that you have the Word of God coming into your life, that the Holy Spirit may take it, use it, bless it, sanctify it, correct where there's errant thinking, bless you when you're suffering and struggling, and in every way draw you to the Lord. So we do this very unremarkable thing of just preaching sacred text after sacred text after sacred text, believing that God had them written in book format for a reason. My particular contribution to Grace Bible Church is not doctrines of grace, it's doctrines of unity. I really care primarily that all of you see yourselves not fundamentally as members of Grace Bible Church, but as members of the body of Christ. No longer do we make church membership here to be something of a club for the few, but rather equal participation for all who have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who loves Jesus Christ and loves the brethren belongs here. We're not looking for to develop some subset of allegedly more committed disciples demarcated by all kinds of mandated theological positions that are less important than the ones that we read in our creed. We are fundamentally a Christian church, and all whom God calls to himself are to be gathered in, loved, treated, taught, encouraged, ministered to. All of that ministry is to go on without any kind of thing that introduces a false disunity among us. I would much rather have you thinking of yourselves as a member of the body of Christ in Colorado Springs than thinking of yourself as a member of Grace Bible Church. And the reason why is simple. God gives you no grace for being a member of Grace Bible Church, but he gives you heaven itself for being a member of the body of Christ. So why would you want to take that which is so paltry and so limited when you can be a member of the body of Christ? But one of the things that we really care about in our church, and you need to understand, is that we do deal with the great topics of our day. We don't sidestep them. The ones that are truly making life most challenging for Christians at this time, the greatest issue today that's going on in our culture is that of individual identity. And the way that it was probably most visible for you, or even most tangible for you, is this issue of being to assign to yourself a sexual identity, whether or not it's your biological identity. And so the idea is that you are a psychological person. That is who you are according to the world of our day. So if somebody says something that denies your self-assigned sexual identity, that's hate speech, because they are denying you as a person, as you value yourself. And that's considered hate speech. And it would not be too surprising if our culture eventually goes to the place of where if you say anything to anybody, even remotely assigning to them their actual sexual identity as opposed to their preferred sexual identity, that you are in hate speech, and who knows what the government may do to you. But maybe God will be merciful and we'll be able to continue to have freedom of speech, but it's definitely in the crucible. See, the church is actually meant to be the place where for all of those who are tricked psychologically, no matter what age you've lived in, whether it's long ago or in this current one, this is the refuge place. This is meant to be the place where you're set straight. This is meant to be the place where the truth of God is declared to you, irrespective of what it is that people are believing and putting pressure on, so that we may have people come in here who are fully up to their heads in the current zeitgeist of our age, self-assigned identity. And if you don't bow down to that, then you're a hateful bigot. And dealing with that, may it be tender and sensitive, but may it also be truthful and clear. That is not true. And it puts a person into a prison, a self-made prison, because they've detached themselves from the Creator, who is the one who assigns identity. The Creator is the one who made them male and female, not themselves. And until a precious human being is brought to the place where they come back into relationship with their Creator through Jesus Christ, they live in misery. They live disconnected. They live in the prison of their sins. We unabashedly claim that Jesus Christ came down from heaven to atone for our sins. And therefore, we believe that this church must be a gracious place for people escaping homosexuality. Not a judgmental place, not a harsh place, not a place to condemn, gossip on the telephone, and so on. This is our church. Let's move on in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us next, at the end of verse 9, "Hallowed be your name." Now, of course, you know this is a teaching on prayer as a deep and consistent praise of the Father. Those whom the Lord schools in the school of prayer teaches them to begin praying with a deep and passionate prayer of praise to God. That comes not always at the beginning when you're younger in the Lord, but certainly as you mature. All of us who are believers yearn to revere and honor the Lord in our hearts, and we yearn for everybody else to honor the Lord as well in their own hearts. But have you ever considered these words as words of commitment to the Father? And those words are helpful, considered as the idea that when it comes to understanding God's purpose for your money, while we're living life and using money to buy the things that we need and pay for the things that we need and pay for the rent and pay for the mortgage and pay for the car payment and pay for everything else that's going on in life, the kid's next expense, only to be followed by another expense, and it never seems to end. We have an overarching purpose. Hallowed be your name. To make God's name great, such certainly pleases the Lord. Our example in this is none other than Jesus Christ, who magnified the Father appropriate to his call. He is both Lord and Christ of the human race. Our call as his disciples is to emulate his purpose in life, so that it may be fairly said that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Why? So that we may invest wisely our earthly goods. And when we do that, it sanctifies everything else. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. That's how good God is. You don't see this kind of struggle necessarily in Scripture where it's like, what do I do with my money? What do I do with my money? I need to do this and I need to do that. It's always like, no, he gave you all things richly to enjoy. He is a gracious, generous God. So he does this. In fact, in the balance of a hallowed be your name kind of a life, which is going to be filled with sanctified joy and pleasure, there is a ratio, there is a proportion that as God has blessed you financially, so you are to give to him in proportion. There's nothing sadder than a Christian with 2-3 houses who gives to the Lord like he only had one. As you may know, Jesus taught more about money than heaven. He even taught more about money than hell, because they are in fact connected. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money shows how someone connects with Jesus' prayer here, "Hallowed be your name." You really love the Lord. You really hallow his name. You really are astounded with who God is. You can't help but give. Nobody has to twist your arm. But there is to be a proportional giving to one who has little as well. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Ultimately, for us Christians, it is the grace of Jesus Christ that is that lavish salvation with all the promises and all the kindnesses and all the mercies that so works in our heart to free us up from the strong tentacles of this world to be able to give. So look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul writes to this church, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Referring to spiritual riches there. That's the grace. But in the context, Paul is raising money from this church. So if you would just kind of drop down a verse, verse 10. "I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also desire to do it. But now finish doing it other," also the giving, "so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of," here it is, "equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." Referring back to the giving of manna in the wilderness. There is this proportionality of giving. He who has little can give little. He who has much can give much. Jump over to chapter 9, verse 5. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." See the proportion? Verse 7, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Again, he's teaching proportionality. If you sow sparingly, then you will reap sparingly according to your faith. If you sow bountifully or cheerfully according to the proper proportion of what you have, then you will reap bountifully. Nobody ever outgives God. Some people reduce this tension by going back to the Old Testament tithe. Go ahead back with me to Matthew chapter 6. And they try to reduce the whole tension of proportional giving. The problem is that in the tithe in the Old Testament, it was both temple plus taxes. That was the whole tithe. So the minimum that you would give in any one year through your tithe was 33% of everything that you earned. Not that different, and maybe even a little more than you might be paying now in this government. About 33% was the whole tithe. But Paul doesn't connect proportion to a percent. He leaves it to you as an individual believer to judge yourself before the Lord. How much will I give to this project? How much would God have me to give? In line with good, solid, biblical teaching. Which means this, my friends, your giving is not to be judged ecclesiastically, but only individually and only by you. No ecclesiastical authorities, no ecclesiastical committee is meant to evaluate your giving and get back to you about how you've done. Some of you, like myself, have heard all kinds of horror stories about when churches get into people's finances. Never works out well. No church should set an amount for how much people should give. They'll probably cause some people to not give enough and cause other people to give too much. Only you should set the proportion of what you give, and especially to a giving project. And the Lord teaches us in verse 10, here back in Matthew 6, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the aim of giving when we give. It's a hopeful exercise. Your kingdom come, your will be done now on earth as it is in heaven. So until the coming of the Lord, we are laser focused on God's will. We want to see the will of God done, not only in our lives, but where we live. You know, I want to see it done in this world. And this is the part of the world where we live. Part of the reason why great ungodliness in your city wounds you so greatly. A murder halfway across the country makes you sad, but a murder down the street makes you disgusted and want to throw up. Because this is where you live. We have abortion and corruption, racism and prostitution and divorce going on. So it's gospel prosperity, true prosperity in connection with the gospel that encourages us. If you would throw the slide up once again. I want to encourage you with this. It takes wisdom to give to a church. Because churches, having a bunch of people, have problems. And you have to believe that beyond the people and their problems is a reason to give to a church. Christ ordained that churches should be institutions rightly ordered. And when rightly ordered, then they mirror his word, and then they are glorifying to him. People come and people go, but churches are meant to endure from generation to generation. We're to hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So our sacrificial giving ties our naturally wandering hearts to each other and to the institution. Those are anti-American words, by the way. You should never say that in America. Tie my heart to an institution, how cold and unfeeling and glass and steel that feels. But Christ expects the church to follow and obey his word, and like Old Testament Israel, he will protect it. When they go away from his word, he lets them go in the vanity of their hearts. We're to keep praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as you look at the graphic, imagine, if you will, a year from now, sitting in the sanctuary, your children, maybe your grandchildren, are over in the Sunday school rooms. There's a loud buzz coming from the foyer from people who haven't come into the church service yet, and they're talking out in the foyer way too loud. Close those back doors. As they're talking to each other, and eventually they filter in. Imagine to yourself, there's all kinds of people out there after service that you want to talk to, who want to talk to you. Then you go over to a Sunday school class, and you attend a Sunday school. You meet with friends, you have a cup of coffee, you sit down in a comfortable chair under one of those fake ficus plants. You have long and unhurried chats with Christians. Picture yourself sitting in the sanctuary, having God's word taught to you, and you're deeply, deeply happy that a year ago you deeply invested in your church. There's nothing to be repented of. And you're glad that you're in the family of God, and you're glad that you're a member of the body of Christ. And you're hopeful for what this bastion, this outpost could mean for the future here in Colorado Springs. We encourage you to give generously to this building opportunity. It actually isn't all that much money for what we're going to get. We encourage you to even give sacrificially. And if you would, on your envelopes or on your checks, write out new building so that we can be encouraged and we can track the monies that are coming in so that we can use those specifically for you and the future here in Colorado Springs. Let's together make this happen. Father, thank you that you've placed us together with the hope that we would serve you and we could become a place of deep and beloved, good teaching, of piercing ministry into the darkness, of godly evangelism that sees all kinds of people saved, and ministries, Lord, that are attended to by qualified servants, and that, Father, we are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, I ask for your blessing. I pray that you would encourage those who are able to give much, those who may only be able to give little, to be comforted, Lord, in the proportion that they give, knowing that they serve you just as much. And in all things, may Jesus Christ be honored and glorified in these few days that we have before we must go home. In his name we pray. Amen.